The reading is on page 940 of the Church Bibles, and it's Habakkuk chapter 1, reading the whole of the first chapter and the first verse of the second chapter. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife, and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am going to give to this complaint. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much indeed, Jess. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there as we look this morning at this first chapter of Habakkuk. I'm going to call him Habakkuk. I know that some people call him Habakkuk, and some people think that he should be called Habakkuk. But as I would regard that as a little pretentious and wouldn't remember to say it properly, I'm going to call him Habakkuk. And we're going to look together over this month of November at this very important little book. The other rumour I want to scotch at the beginning is that I chose it because it's one of the very few books that doesn't already have an extensive list on the tape library catalogue. I chose it really because of the very key verse that we'll come to next week in chapter 2, verse 4, which is just down the page from where we stopped today, that wonderful verse that's picked up in the New Testament, but the righteous, verse 4, will live by his faith. And I thought to myself, if that is such an important verse in the New Testament, and it's often quoted there, then how does that fit into this whole little book, and what is the message of this book to New Testament Christians? So that's what we're about. This morning we're calling our study Doubting, and as we've read the first chapter, you'll see why that, I think, is an appropriate title for what is happening here. Now, the prophet Habakkuk is a man with a burden. That's the literal translation of the word translated in verse 1, the oracle. It is literally the burden that Habakkuk the prophet received. It was a message that he received from God, which he knew had to be passed on to God's people. That, of course, is what made him a prophet. In the Old Testament, a prophet is someone created by God because the word of God comes to him to be passed on to the people of God. But the burden God gave Habakkuk to speak sprang from another burden that he was already carrying in his heart. And that poignant opening in verse 2 expresses it very powerfully. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? And this powerful little book is the dialogue between a man of faith and the living God as he grapples with the frustrations and confusions of living in a world that does not seem to run by his theological clockwork. A world that poses such overwhelming questions and such enormous problems as seem to deny the very character of the God that he's built his life upon. Now, if you look at the book with me just very briefly in overview, you'll see that there are two main complaints that are made. The NIV heads them at verse 2 and at verse 12 of chapter 1. And on both occasions, there follows what is called the Lord's answer, verse 5 of chapter 1, verse 2 of chapter 2. That's the structure of the first two chapters, question and answer. Chapter 3 stands on its own. It's called Habakkuk's Prayer. It's really a psalm of praise and thanksgiving and of commitment to God in prayer. And that, of course, is part of the resolution of the book. But we do need to take the book in its entirety, and although we have four Sunday mornings to look at it, we obviously won't be able to get all of the answers in any one of those mornings. We're going to try to build the picture as we look at Habakkuk, firstly doubting, secondly waiting, thirdly learning, and eventually trusting. So this morning we look at his first and second complaints and the answer that God gives to him in the middle of chapter 1. Just a word or two of historical background. We're in the last days, the last years of the 7th century BC. We're in the southern kingdom of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, and there are massive changes that are occurring in the balance of power in the world. Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, has been conquered, and that empire is being systematically destroyed by the new power, the power of Babylon. In the year 612, Nineveh fell, and they have probably just confirmed their status to the Babylonians as the new world rulers by defeating their only serious rivals, the Egyptians, at the Battle of Carchemish, which was in 605. Most of the scholars think that Habakkuk comes into the frame between that date and the eventual fall of Jerusalem 20 to 30 years later. And in this period, little Judah is a vassal state of the great powers. Now, no one in Jerusalem, in the hierarchy, seems to have been particularly worried about that. The king on the Davidic throne is King Jehoiakim, whose father, King Josiah, had been a great follower of the Lord. But his son has turned his back on all that, and his main interest seems to be to gather as much taxes as he can to take advantage of the big power conflict in order to build himself a fine new palace in Jerusalem and to squander what he finds and what he has raised and to use forced labor in order to carry that out. If you just want to get a feel of what's happening, turn back a few pages to Jeremiah, who is the contemporary of Habakkuk, and to chapter 22, page 781, page 781, where Jeremiah has an oracle against the son of Josiah. Jeremiah 22, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just. So all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim. They will not mourn for him, alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They will not mourn for him, alas, my master, alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. But at the moment, the donkey is on the throne. He's in control. Everything seems to be going all right. We can manage the balance of power. The Babylonians, yes, they're a powerful nation, but if we play our cards right, we can continue with all the prosperity that we've become accustomed to in Jerusalem. But Habakkuk has a burden. He has grown up in the days of the good King Josiah when the book of the law was rediscovered in the temple. When Habakkuk was a teenager, reform had been the order of the day. The pagan cults and their rituals were suppressed quite ruthlessly by Josiah. The idols and their altars had been smashed. The Asherah poles were pulled down. All the trappings of polytheism had been swept out. The covenant was renewed. There was national repentance. The Passover was celebrated. The breath of revival was in the air. But that one king, Josiah, was soon dead, killed in battle. The reform was forgotten, and his son did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Habakkuk is a man with a burden, as morally and spiritually things slide from bad to worse. It's a burden of disappointment and disillusionment that begins to intensify into doubt. And it's a pattern that we're all familiar with. Let's look at chapter 1 then under three main headings. Firstly, in verses 2 to 4, I want to call Habakkuk's complaint a perplexing concern. A perplexing concern. For if you look at those three verses, you'll see that the vocabulary of complaint is piled high in this paragraph. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? I cry out to you, violence, but you don't save. Look at verse 3. Injustice, wrong, destruction, violence, strife, conflict. This is everyday life in Jerusalem. God's law is flagrantly violated in brutality and oppression, anger and dissension amongst the people. And the people are so hardened in their sin that the fear of God has almost disappeared. Look at how verse 4 sums it up. Therefore the Torah, God's self-revelation in the law, is paralyzed. It no longer has any authority. And justice, that's a Hebrew word often used in the Old Testament, that means the king calling out right decisions. The justice, the right decisions, never prevail. It's like having an umpire in a sporting fixture whose decisions are totally disregarded. Nobody pays any attention to them whatsoever. Well, obviously, chaos results. And even if people know what is right, the situation of Habakkuk's burden is that they completely ignore it. So in a situation like that, might becomes right, and the powerful leaders are utterly corrupt. But that is only part of Habakkuk's concern. His perplexity is the real burden. And the real problem is the problem of unanswered prayer. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? I cry out, but you don't save. Instead, he says, I'm forced to become a spectator of this appalling moral decline into gross evil, which you, Lord, apparently seem to tolerate. How long, Lord? That's the problem. And that second verse of the chapter highlights the problem by invoking the covenant name of God. You remember when you see Lord in capital letters in our Old Testament English version, it's translating the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God, specially given to his people. And in that name, he's committed to covenant faithfulness. He always keeps his promises. That's what the name Jehovah or Yahweh means. So it's particularly poignant that he addresses him in that way. Because at this point, God doesn't seem to be keeping his promises at all. And this, you see, is the perplexity of his concern. Here's the burden that he's carrying. Where do you go when what you believe and have built your life on doesn't seem to be working? You don't have to be a Christian very long to know that that's a very real issue. That's not a million miles from us this Sunday morning, is it? Now, the line in Old Testament interpretation always runs from the Old Covenant people to the New Covenant people. So you know, the Bible's one book. It has one revelation of one God acting on the same principles in Old and New Testament. And in the Old Testament, as he gathers his covenant people, Judah, and addresses them and deals with them in faithful covenant mercy, we find pictures of how he deals with us, the New Covenant people, the New Israel, the church, in the New Testament. So the first thing to establish is that these are problems inside the believing community, not in the pagan world around. The real problems of verses 2 to 4 are in Judah. In New Testament terms, they're in the church. Now, don't we know something of this burden? All through my Christian lifetime, I've been a Christian now for about 40 years. Christians have been praying for revival with great sincerity and often with great fervor and zeal. But as I look at 40 years in the life of the church in this country, things seem to have gone from bad to worse. And we would be very foolish if we didn't find ourselves asking the question, why is God so indulgent? Why doesn't he act? We have a church context in which the law of God is paralyzed. The right decisions of God, which are his revealed will in Scripture, seem never to prevail. They are denied by scholars, they're ignored by church leaders, they're overturned by committees. And do you never feel the burden? How long, O Lord? And so the gospel is increasingly marginalized and ridiculed in an unbelieving society. And what the churches seem to do is simply exhort pagans to catch the moment for moral reform or to help set up a royal commission on citizenship. If we have any concern for the glory of God and the honor of his name, we must feel the weight of this burden. How long, O Lord, do we cry for help? But you don't listen. But it's not only a burden within the community as a whole of God's people, it's also a burden that many of us carry in our personal lives, isn't it? Why do our personal prayers go unanswered for so long? Why are there so many disappointed hopes, so much slipping back? Maybe it's in our families where we've been longing and praying for the conversion of those near and dear to us for years and years and nothing seems to happen. They just seem farther away than ever. Perhaps it's in our marriages where we seem to have struggled and worked hard and tried and talked at times and yet things just don't seem to be going right. And in a congregation like this, there must be many of us who in our deepest personal longings for friendship and significance, for value and direction into our lives, if we are honest for a moment before God, just in the quietness of our own hearts, we know what it is to say, how long, O Lord, must I call for help? And you don't listen. Don't listen, and you don't save. That is the burden that Habakkuk is carrying. And I'm so glad this book is here, because that's a burden that all of us carry, from time to time, maybe from much of the time in our lives. And if your question is, how long, O Lord, then Habakkuk would say, stay tuned. For the perplexing concern is followed in verses 5 to 11 by a problematic answer. A problematic answer. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly dismayed. Now, the answer comes by revelation from God. This is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. For us, New Testament Christians, it's the equivalent to opening our Bibles and seeking to understand God's will. So Habakkuk comes to God with his complaint, and in his quiet time, as he opens his Bible and meditates upon it, he receives this problematic answer, because the answer seems to present an even greater difficulty. Now, it is quite often that way in our Christian experience, isn't it? This is not what Habakkuk or the people of Jerusalem expected or wanted to hear. In fact, the opening words of verse 5 indicate that the Lord knows how hard it's going to be for them to take this answer. Habakkuk accuses the Lord of making him look at injustice. So God says, right, let's switch the channel, and I want you now to look at the nations. Look at the nations and watch. And be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you wouldn't believe even if you were told. By nature it's almost unbelievable. Verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. Violence and injustice will be dealt with among my people, but not by revival, but by judgment. Now, verses 6 to 11 paint a terrifying picture of a totally ruthless war machine on the rampage. It's very powerful poetry, isn't it? As it was read to us so clearly, it came home with great force, swifter and fiercer than the most powerful animal predators, leopards, wolves, vultures. They sweep across the world's landscape like an unstoppable hurricane, treating the people like piles of sand. What's happening in Zaire is just a picture of that, isn't it? A great war machine that is moving millions of people here and there as though they were so many grains of sand. Well, that's the sort of thing that was happening in the ancient world as Babylon advanced. Nothing can stand in their way, and no one has an answer to their menace. But again, you see, there is a deeper problem than the physical conquest, terrible though that is. For Habakkuk and any godly mind, the moral problem is even greater. Habakkuk longs to see God's law restored, but God's answer is an invading force who are, verse 7, a law to themselves. And verse 11 is even more devastating, isn't it? As they sweep past like the wind and go on, they are guilty men whose own strength is their God. They worship themselves. They worship their power. How can this be the hand of the covenant Lord? Now, we'll step behind the scenes just for a moment so that we can begin to get the answer in some sort of context. You see, the problem in Judah, undoubtedly, and we know this from the other prophets and from the history of the time, the problem was that God's people were complacent about the covenant. That is the real issue that Habakkuk is addressing. Instead of remembering the curses as well as the blessings that were associated with the covenant God made with them at Sinai, so that they would be faithful and obedient to the Lord, Judah chose rather to exercise what we might describe as selective amnesia and concentrate not so much on the Sinai covenant as on the covenant that God made with David, their king, when he promised a kingdom that would never end, and a successor to David to be on the throne forever and ever. So they forgot that Deuteronomy talked about all the curses that would come upon them if they did not keep the law's commands, and instead they chose to become complacent. They sang their songs about the blessings that God had given to David forever and ever. And choosing that one promise, but neglecting to obey God's commands, the belief grew up that Jerusalem was inviolable, that God was so committed to his city and so committed to his temple that neither would ever fall. There was no way in which Jerusalem was going to come under the heel of any invading army. Now, if you believe that is what God is committed to in covenant oaths, then you're going to become very complacent, aren't you? You're going to say, this is always going to be with us. This temple will always be here. Just look at how magnificent it is. God enabled Solomon to build it. He's preserving that temple. And though the prophet may come and say, unless you return to the Lord, unless your whole heart is committed to God, temple and kingdom will be swept away. They say, ah, yes, but you know, God is committed to David. So here we have clue number one as to why all this is happening. God is acting in this way to deal with complacency amongst his people, to deal with presumption. And I think it's fascinating that this verse 5, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, is used in the New Testament in exactly the same way. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 and verse 41. You'll find it on page 1108, page 1108, where we have a very interesting quotation from Habakkuk. Now, the way the New Testament uses the Old always gives us clues as to how we're to understand the Old. And here we have Paul in the Jewish synagogue in a city called Antioch in Pisidia, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to these many Jews. He says in verse 38 of Acts 13, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him everyone who believes is justified from everything you couldn't be justified from by the law of Moses. And then look at this. Take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. Quotation from Habakkuk. What is the danger in Antioch? That these complacent Jews will say, well, of course, we don't need a Messiah who dies on a cross to forgive us because we're Jews. We have a temple in Jerusalem. We have the Passover celebration. It doesn't really much matter what has happened in this ministry of Jesus, this forgiveness of sins. We've got the law. We're trying to keep it. We're okay. And Paul uses the very same verse to say, remember what happened to those people in Jerusalem who became complacent. And in their case, what seemed to be a totally godless enemy became God's agent of chastisement, because he is the God who governs the tides of history for the ultimate fulfillment of his purposes. Therefore, take care. Don't neglect the message of forgiveness, or you will perish just as those people in Jerusalem neglected the message of Habakkuk and perished under the Babylonians. Neither Judah nor Babylon are outside of God's perfect justice, and in neither case does God's sovereignty limit their human accountability. So, what does all this have to say to us? Suppose for a moment that we are living in a church that is under judgment because of its rebellion. Would it then be inconceivable that God would use the greatest enemies of the gospel, false religion, pagan immorality, powerful commercial forces or powerful media forces, to overrun his people in order to humble us and to bring us truly to our knees? Might it not be that the disappointments and the difficulties we experience, which we call our enemies, are in God's hands his agents to deepen and ultimately to renew our faith, painful though it may seem to be at the present? Could that be so? Is God's hand really in all these adverse circumstances all the time, even when things seem to be worse than better? Well, that's the issue, isn't it? So come with me back to Habakkuk and let's look at the last section. And in chapter 1, verse 12, we see the beginning of what I want to call a provisional solution. A perplexing concern. Here we have a provisional solution to the problem. This paragraph is really very carefully constructed from chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 1. It's as though it's got two bookends. 1:12 and 2:1 are both statements of faith. And in between those two statements of faith, Habakkuk is wrestling with his questions and articulating his doubts. Now, that in itself provides us with an excellent model. In the midst of all our perplexities and burdens and all our unresolved disappointments and all our uncertainties about what God is doing in our generation, there are two responses that are always right to make. First, it's always right to affirm what you know to be true about God. And secondly, it's always right to take your questions about God to God. Let me say that again. Firstly, it's always right to affirm what you know to be true about God. That's what 1:12 and 2:1 are doing. But then in between, it's always right to take your questions about God to God. Because that's the only way we're going to find any solution. Let's just briefly then look at these verses as we conclude. Verse 12 is a great affirmation of faith. We have to start to see the complexities of life in the light of the certainties of faith. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Now remember, Habakkuk is supremely the prophet of faith. Look at his convictions. The covenant Lord is always the same. He is totally dependable. He's unchanging. He's from everlasting to everlasting. That's something you can know, whatever else is happening around you. The character of God is unchanging. That is then personalized in the second line, my God, my Holy One. There's a relationship by which the Holy One becomes mine. And that covenant commitment is the ground on which Habakkuk can affirm the survival of God's people. It's because he is our God, our Holy One. We will not die. That doesn't mean to say we will not be punished. It doesn't mean to say we won't be chastened. It does mean that God will always be committed to a people, even though it becomes a tiny remnant. He is not going to allow his promises to fail. That isn't the answer. We can't turn round and say, well, God's check at the bank actually cannot be cashed because it depends upon his character, which is unchanging. The New Testament equivalent of that is the promise of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel when he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is always true. That's the great affirmation of faith. Faith then accepts the revelation, but from the hands of a covenant God who is his people's rock. And the idea of rock, of course, in the Old Testament is not just stability, but remember it was the rock that was struck from which the water flowed in the desert when the people had no other means of sustenance. So the rock is the one who undergirds and who provides everything that is needed for his people. The Babylonians then, though they're going to be raised up, can come no further than his sovereign will allows. He appoints and he ordains. I am raising up the Babylonians, but he is the God who has appointed them to execute judgment, 12b, and ordained them to punish. So that's the first thing. There is an affirmation of the dependability of God. And they will bring the mishpat, the judgment, the justice, which verse 4 asked for. That was the word in verse 4, justice never prevails. Well, God has now appointed them to bring the justice. But there are big problems, aren't there? How can God use such evil people? How can he tolerate even greater evil in order to chastise his own people? If it comes to a competition in moral rectitude, then the Babylonians certainly don't occupy the high ground, do they? They make President Clinton look squeaky clean in comparison. So the question in verse 13 is then, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? We're back to the complaint again. And he compares their power to a fisherman who seems to be able to trawl at will and gather in a vast number of fish, verse 15 says. And verse 17 implies that that process goes on and on with no respite, vast quantities of people becoming victims of the fisherman's greed. Why does he do it? Verse 16, by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest of food. He just wants to please himself, whatever the cost. Worse than that, he has no sense of God in all this. He actually worships the artifacts by which he sustains his lifestyle. He sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. And this man is the agent of God's answer to his people's prayer. That's Habakkuk's burden. How can this be God's purpose? How does it square with his known character? How can God use such flagrant pagan evil as the agent of his will? Well, we share that burden, don't we? Why does evil seem to multiply unchecked? Why do so many who seem to start well in the Christian pathway drift off and fall away? And some become great enemies of the gospel, don't they? And others just settle down into a sort of cozy, nominal Christianity that never does anything. Now, the answers are not found in the complexities of the problems. They're not found in the enigmas and the unresolved questions of life. The difficulty of faith, when everything seems to deny it, is to go to God and to say, but God has not changed. And that is what he does in chapter 2, verse 1. I'll stand at my watch, I'll station myself on the ramparts, I'll look to see what he will say to me, and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. So what is he saying to us at the end of this first section? Surely this, that we must raise our minds above what we see and how we assess things and come nearer to God. We must go up, as it were, onto the ramparts. We must go up to the heights so that we can begin to see things from God's point of view. We must take ourselves out of the city, up onto the walls, away from the people, to the place where I will look to see what God will say to me and what answer I'm to give. And we must look to the Lord for his response and have our ears open for his answers. Now that, you see, means being a watchman. It means vigilance. It means keeping on watching until the answer comes. And then that divine revelation will become the answer that I am to pass on to others, as the end of verse 1 says, the answer I am to give to this complaint, to give to others, to share with the people the burden of God's message in the present situation. When will that come? When, well, look at verse 1, when we see what he says. See that in the third line? I will look to see, there's the vigilant watchman, but I'm not looking to see what God does, I'm looking to see what he says. In other words, I'm going to give myself to understand the Bible so that I see what God is doing in my generation. And that is a response not of despair, but of perseverance. That is the response that characterizes Habakkuk's reaction, and it must characterize ours as well. This is why he's a man of faith. It will take time to work it all out. We won't see what God is doing instantly. But what we have to do is to give ourselves to the word which God speaks and not to be diverted from it. We have to go to him for our answer. We have to go to his word in faith. But you see, our great danger is that we go to one another. And we go to our own presuppositions. And we go to what the world has to say about the situation. And even sometimes we listen to the devil's lies. I will stand at my watch. I will look to see what he will say to me. And what answer I am to give to this complaint. For faith comes by hearing. And hearing the word of God. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we thank you for this amazing little book that plugs in so closely to our situation today, where we see violence and injustice, where your law is so easily brushed aside and your honour so easily trampled over as though you had never spoken to us. We pray, Lord, that you'll have mercy on us when we have been, like the generation in which we live, unwilling to take time really to listen to you, to seek your face, to understand the times in which we live. We pray that you'll increase our faith through the hearing of the word of God, through our understanding of it, through our believing and our obeying of it. And we pray, Lord, that in this month, as we look at this amazing little book, that you will increase our faith in you, the covenant God. The righteous will live by his faith. So give us life, we pray, and deepen and develop that faith in the God who is sovereign and in control of everything. For Jesus' sake, amen.